If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 6 of this portion of the Word of God. And let us stand together for the reading of the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Hear now God's holy Word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades away, that your word endures forever. And Lord, we pray that as we study this enduring word, which is living and active, that it would have its work in our hearts, showing us the majesty of our God and showing us our need to depend upon him. Would you, O Lord, cause Christ to be exalted and cause us to be humbled before him in worship. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Yesterday, as you know, was October the 31st. And it should be memorable to us, not for current cultural reasons, but because 498 years ago, Martin Luther signaled the start of the Reformation by tacking up the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Now, five slogans emerged from Luther's ministry out of that period of time: Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. Well, this morning I want to examine one of those statements, sola gratia, or grace alone. The importance of sola gratia emerged in a controversy between Luther and a man named Erasmus in 1525. Desiderius Erasmus. What a name. I'm sure you're writing that one down to use for your children and grandchildren. Desiderius Erasmus was famous for his study of the languages. In fact, he published the first Greek New Testament that had been seen in about 1,000 years, in 1516. Because of his work, he actually fueled the work of Reformation as men went back to the original sources, the Scriptures. So it's been said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. However, he and Luther began to sharply disagree over one vital matter: free will. In 1524, Erasmus wrote a little book attacking Luther. And Erasmus claimed that man's will is free. Man can believe in God and obey God's commandments. Man is capable of doing good things and applying himself to the things of salvation. Indeed, Erasmus said, this issue really isn't that important. Luther begged to differ. In fact, when he replied to Erasmus and what is a glorified book review, The Bondage of the Will, he thanked Erasmus for attacking the essential issue. He says, you and you alone have seen the hinge on which it all turns and aimed for the vital spot. Why is the subject of the will the hinge of it all? Well, it's because the question the reformers were posing wasn't merely, are we saved by faith apart from the works of the law? They were asking, are sinners entirely helpless and in need of the free and unconditional grace of God in order to even believe. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Bucer, they had areas of disagreement. But on the helplessness of man and the sovereignty of God in grace, they sounded one loud note together. Salvation from first to last is of God's grace. And there's no better place to see it than in Ephesians 2. I want to consider with you the first six verses of this text under two headings. The first is our helpless state. Our helpless state. Now, we have a saying in our culture that familiarity breeds contempt. It might be more accurate to say familiarity leads to indifference, to a lack of appreciation. So it's Paul's intent to instruct us so that apathy doesn't stick in our souls. You see, we can sing of grace. We can speak of grace. We can pray about grace. We can hear sermons on grace and yet still fail to value grace. So Paul opens up chapter 2 showing us God's amazing grace, for he tells us what we as believers once were. The little Greek particle translated once or formally is used twice in verses 1 to 3. This is what you were and what non-Christians still are. And if you are to grasp the power which raised you up with Christ, you need to see the depths from which you have been redeemed. Well, just how bad were things for us? How hopeless was our condition? I want to use four words, not original to me, to describe it. First, you were dead. You were dead, verse 1, in your trespasses and sins. Now, this death is clearly not physical, because Paul will go on to describe the activities of those who are dead. They're walking in verse 2. They're living in passions in verse 3. So in one sense, the dead are very much alive. They breathe. They move around among us. Yet Paul's saying you were dead spiritually. And the cause of your death, your trespasses and sins, have made a separation between you and God. But Paul doesn't speak in terms of separation. He uses the image of a corpse. He's picking up Jesus' language from John 5. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Jesus isn't talking merely about a future resurrection, because he says, "An hour is coming, and is now here." The dead were hearing Jesus' voice at that moment. And as a result, dead sinners were coming to life. That's another way to speak of the new birth. But Paul is driving home the point that we were dead. There was not one flicker of life in us toward God. We weren't sick. We weren't mortally ill. We weren't mostly dead. We were not those drowning in the sea and able to cry out for the life preserver to be tossed to us. We were stone cold, dead, drowning on the bottom, totally lifeless, unable in ourselves to cry out to God. We didn't seek God. We had no spiritual understanding. We were incapable of doing anything good. That is truly a helpless state. But it gets worse. Not only were we dead, secondly, we were defiant. Verse 1 again, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." The Ephesian Christians walked. They daily trafficked in sin, in transgressions, plural. In sins, plural. It was once their perpetual pattern to willfully violate God's law. And we once did the same. Though we knew God's ordinance, because the law is written on our hearts, we disregarded it. And we continued to lie, to steal, to cheat, to commit idolatry and adultery, to dishonor parents, and so on. And while our former actions rejected the Lord and his standard, we did have a standard. It was literally, verse 2, "according to the course of this world." The idea here is this present evil age, its attitudes, its behaviors, its values, they ruled us. We followed the world and defied God. So Paul elaborates, verse 3, among whom, that is among the sons of disobedience, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Now notice how Paul says we in that verse. He includes himself. We, myself and my fellow Jews, we once lived this way. Paul may have judged himself once upon a time as an upright or righteous Pharisee, one who kept the tradition of the elders, but in view of his fleshly desires, strife and jealousy and anger and lust, Paul's saying, I was just like any other unconverted person, ruled by the flesh. The power the flesh once held over us, however, didn't make us passive. Paul says we were those carrying out, or literally continually doing, the desires of the body and of the mind. It's not merely that we had an evil desire, a tossing around a wicked thought in our minds every once in a while. No, we carried them out regularly. Our defiance was not an occasional misstep. We know we're pretty good people who occasionally do something wrong. No, we deliberately defied the Lord. We loved darkness. We took pleasure in wickedness. We followed through with our lusts. And by constantly obeying them, we showed that we were slaves to sin. If you're not in Christ this morning, this is still what you are. A slave. A willing slave. Because you're giving yourselves over to pursue destruction. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. You're abiding in death if you're not in Christ. You need to turn. You need to repent. You need to flee your sin and run to God. And yet Paul tells us more about what we were as Christians. He says that we were dead. We were defiant. And thirdly, we were dominated. Verse 2, not only did we walk in trespasses and sins following the course of this world, we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul is telling us here, we were under the tyranny of the devil. Satan is called by Jesus in John 12, the ruler of this world. Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age. And what we learn from these statements is Satan has a sphere of evil influence, of personal authority. He rules this evil world system filled with the unbelieving, or as they're called in our text, the sons of disobedience. That is, the sons characterized by disobedience. And in those sons of disobedience, Satan is at work. The word working often denotes supernatural power in the New Testament. Well, here it's describing the supernatural work of the devil, binding men up, locking them down. They are marked by disobedience. The same defiant attitude in the devil is in men who mock God with their actions. And beloved, that's what we were. We once ignored the standards of God and followed the devil. We rejected the gospel. We delighted in sin. And as a consequence of our dead, defiant, and dominated state, Paul tells us finally, verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is, we were doomed. We were doomed. Converted Jews and Gentiles are no different than pagans natively. We were those who deserved eternal death, those upon whom the wrath of God would fall. Now, let me ask you, how can anyone look at the desperate state of man, described as a spiritual corpse, running headlong in rebellion, under the devil's control and ripe for judgment? How can you look at that and then say that I can apply myself in some way to the things of God and salvation? Or that my will is free and I'm actually capable of spiritual good? That is preposterous. It's why Luther called such people fools and pig theologians. You are swine, he's saying. Because we're lost. We're undone wretches, bound to the service of sin and headed for hell unless God intervenes. Only sovereign mercy can spare us. And let us understand, God was under no obligation to act. It's not as if there was some redeeming quality, some spark of goodness left in you. No, there wasn't one drop of goodness in you worth saving. So why bother with such a despicable, insolent bunch? Well, Paul's about to answer that question, but I don't want you to move away until you appreciate what you were. If you would be amazed by grace, then understand, dear Christian, you have to see that you were once a willing servant of the devil and you were pleased with sin, like a pig loving your slop. You were bound for destruction and you didn't care. You just kept on going that way. Well, see this. See your helpless state and see the marvel of God's grace that He would come to you at all. See this and be amazed that for depraved sinners, Christ shed His blood. He came to rescue people who did not love Him. We love because He first loved us. He sought us. And that should overwhelm our hearts. Does it overwhelm yours? There's a temptation week by week by week to come to the house of God and to just be cold, to have a heart that scarcely is able to lift up praises to God. But if you would meditate on this and see what God has done, perhaps your heart would be awakened and enlivened, that you would come into the worship and praise the Lord for what He's done for you. May God help us to do it. But friend, again, if you are not in Christ, this is your present reality. Perhaps there are some of you this morning who are still captive to your lusts. Your sin is dragging you towards destruction. Well, this text makes it plain to you that that life, a life of sin, is hopeless and doomed. And there's one way out. It's to call upon the Lord that you may be saved. Turn to God's mercy in Christ. And it's to that mercy that Paul now turns himself. Secondly, see with me, God's loving intervention. God's loving intervention. So there we were, dead, defiant, dominated by the devil, doomed for wrath. But then come some of the most amazing words in the Bible. Two words that Martin Lloyd-Jones said, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. But God. But God. Paul now tells us that God has done something to intervene in our hopeless situation. And yet, before he spells out the what, he tells us the who, the why, and the when. First, the who. Who is this God who did this? Verse 4. But God, literally, rich being in mercy. Paul begins his description of the intervention of God by telling us about God's character, what He is like. He is continually rich in mercy. This adjective rich is normally used to describe material wealth. But in this case, it's God's abundant supply, His inexhaustible reservoir of mercy. He spills over with it. That's the sense. And we'll, I think, better understand it if we look back to how this word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. 238 times this word is used in the Old Testament. And over 200 of those times, it translates a Hebrew word, chesed, that is steadfast love, that devoted loyalty to His people that never lets us go. Our God is abounding with steadfast love. And Paul is telling you here, it is only because God was rich in mercy that He took the initiative to save us. He didn't have to save us. God is no man's debtor. How could He be when we consider what we were? Indeed, He would have justly condemned us. Yet in the sovereign good pleasure of God, instead of wrath, we have received mercy because He is rich in mercy. God didn't have to be merciful. And his saving mercy doesn't come to all. Romans 9, Paul tells us, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, God says. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on man's will or man's running or exertion, but on the God who has mercy. Our salvation rests entirely upon the mercy of God. And that begs the question for us who have received the mercy of God. Well, why me? Why did I receive the mercy of God? It's glorious to know that I have it, but why did it come to me? See the why. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His much love, Paul says literally, His much love with which He loved us. There's only one reason why we were raised from spiritual death to life. It's because God loved us. But notice how Paul describes the love of God here. He doesn't merely say God took action because He loved us. He's emphatic about it. He stresses the intensity of this love by mentioning God's love twice in a space of a few words, because of His great love with which He loved us. It's not that God is love generally. He loved us. This is the love of His great love. And it's no ordinary love, you understand. It's an extravagant love. It's ineffable love. It is unfathomable love. Because it's a love that gave us an indescribable gift. God sent His precious, beloved Son into the world to perish for us. To be spared not, that we could be spared. To be the means by which God's abounding grace overflows us. And yet we were an unlovable people. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The motivation for our salvation. Whether we look at God's predestinating grace, God's adopting grace, God's atoning grace. All of it flows from the fount of the love of God. And that love is most poignantly displayed in the death of Jesus Christ. That is the chief expression of the love of God for sinners. Christ's death on the cross did not constrain God's love. He didn't go to the cross saying, Oh, Father, I wish that You would love these people. Let me die on their behalf to show You how much You should love them. No, it was the love of the Father that brought about the death of Christ on the cross. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, to suffer wrath, that His love might come to us all. And without the love of God fixed on us, love so amazing, so divine, brethren, we would be in the pit of hell. Yet He loved us. Marvel over it. Don't take it for granted. Don't be apathetic. Don't forget the benefits of God toward you and the character of God which brought about those benefits. For this God who is rich in mercy still. His steadfast love, it never fails. His compassions are unending. They're new to you every morning. We come as a people to worship, and we're carrying our baggage of stuff we're dealing with. And God is saying to you perpetually in His Word, I'm still enough for you. And My love is here for you. And My mercy abounds for you. It wasn't just exercised in the past. It's ongoing towards you. I will carry you all the way home. I won't let you go. How can we have assurance of that? Well, consider again where you were. When did God's love come to you? Well, God's love came to you, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. The great love of God was exercised toward us when we were still despicable, defiant creatures. He didn't wait on us to get better, to make some motion towards Him, because we never would have. Yet He loved us greatly. And why did He love us? Was because He decided to. He chose to love. He's a God of mercy and love. And His love is entirely free. There's nothing in you drawing out the love of God. No, there's nothing, beloved, in you. And if He loved, rotten, filthy, enemies of God, we can be assured that that love will never be removed, because His love is not attached to something we've done. His love is rooted in His eternal and unchangeable character, and He is not a man that He should change His mind. This is your comfort, believer. And the point is to highlight the magnitude and mercy of God. Why would God love such a pitiable people? Who would dare give His affection to the scum of the earth? You guys know how love works. If somebody doesn't love you back, you don't want to love them. But God loved you when you could not love Him back. And He wasn't content to leave you as a weak, ungodly, sinful enemy. He rescued you from your horrible state. So what exactly did He do? Well, see the what. We're introduced to it in verses 5 and 6. Three things. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's deliberate parallel of thought here in what God has done for His people and what actually happened to Jesus Christ. God's mighty power had raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly places above every power. And that's precisely what God has done for believers. The key phrase here is that we are in Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ through faith means we share in the destiny of Jesus Christ. God's mercy and love united us to Christ before the foundation of the world. And then that union with Christ was actualized in space and time so that we went from death to life. So while we were once alienated from God, now there is a vital attachment to God in Christ. We are new creatures in Him. And as soon as Paul utters that, he explodes in doxology. By grace, you have been saved. It's as if Paul doesn't feel he's adequately proclaimed the riches of God's grace to us with everything else he said. So he must burst into praise. He must give immediate worship to God because His grace is so rich. And do we not see that everything God has done stands entirely opposed to our works? Well, let none forget it. You were not made alive because of anything in you. You couldn't be good enough. So in spite of you, grace is lavished upon you. Are you moved by it? Have you grown dull to its proclamation? Is it old hat? Yeah, grace alone. Is it the same boring refrain? Or does it melt your eyes with tears and warm your cold heart? But not only has God made us alive together with Christ, verse 6, He's raised us up with Him. Paul makes it clear that we merely don't look back in the past, or forward, excuse me, to a future resurrection. We have something in a resurrection even now. We're raised up in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you are no longer dead. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. You've been raised to this new life. You're no longer captive to the lust of your flesh and your mind, because sin is not your master. The shackles of the world and the flesh are broken off, and you now have abundant life as one alive in Christ. Your life is tied to the unconquerable life of Jesus Christ. And then Paul tells us also, we've been seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul was describing the seating of Christ. And he said it had to do with Christ's enthronement. He reigns as king over all powers, particularly hostile forces, that He might rule all. And by seating us with Him, the Father is saying that we share in Christ's royal victory and His reign. The devil's minions were once armed with accusations against us. They had loads of ammunition. A laundry list of our sin, of everything that we've done wrong, of every violation of the law of God. And they assaulted us with them. But Christ disarmed them. He canceled our debt. He wiped the slate clean. No longer does the justice of God cry out for our destruction, because Jesus paid our debt. He crushed our foes. And in doing so, He liberated us. And He gave us a share of His triumph. It's not that we're just released slaves walking around, no longer captive to sin. No, we're given a new status, those who reign with Christ. What does that mean for us? It means that no longer do we have to listen to the pull of the devil telling us to go this way, walk in that. He once had power to press us toward disobedience. Not anymore. His grip is broken. We share in the victory that Christ has accomplished. So we're not dead men walking, like prisoners on death row consigned to a terrible end. We've been freed. We've been changed. We've been given a new master with new privileges. And it is all by grace. Brethren, as we reflect upon this, we have to remember that not one iota of blessing has come to you apart from Jesus Christ. Every grace, every spiritual blessing is in Christ. So does your heart erupt in praise to this God of amazing grace? Are you overwhelmed by His goodness and moved to doxology? And if you're here this morning and you don't trust in the Lord, do you not see the mercy of God that is found in Jesus? Do you see the indescribable kindness in the Son? Do you see the greatness of the Father's love and how far it reaches? It reaches to the muck and mire of sin to pull us up out of it and to set our feet upon a rock, even Jesus Christ. Do you see that there's no God like this? One who delights in mercy. One who truly loves the unlovable. Why then would you not believe upon Christ for salvation? How could you hesitate? How could you halter between two opinions and fail to serve Christ? Yet, brethren, as you look at this, knowing that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, may your soul this morning run again to the God of all grace. And may you see He will strengthen, confirm, perfect, and establish you. And you will be with Him in glory because He's a God of unending grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this free grace that You've given us in Christ. We thank You that upon the remembrance of what we once were, that we can truly appreciate what we are now through our Savior. Oh Lord, we pray against the coldness, the lukewarmness of our hearts. We pray against our apathy and our distraction with lesser lovers. Oh Lord, we pray that we would see that Christ is the lover of our soul, and He is worthy of our life, our soul, and our all. Help us by Your Spirit's power to live in such a way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.